The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found in the first chapter of the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning this morning at the 12th verse. I'm going to read from verse 12 through the end of the chapter, although that's not the entire text, but we will be looking at a good part of this reading, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 1, 2 Corinthians. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to youward. For we write none other things unto you than that which ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we... Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Having one's integrity called into question by an adversary is a painful experience. Some of you may know about that. It is especially painful for a Christian minister to have his integrity called into question in the very congregation that he serves. The Apostle Paul had to endure such a trial. And in writing and pouring out his heart to the Corinthian, he defends himself against the charge that he lacks integrity. And that's what the second half of this chapter is all about. The great apostle was charged that he did not keep his word. And he was also charged by extension that because he was not a man of his word, that neither could his preaching be trusted. And this is the charge and the thought among a number of people in the church at Corinth that the apostle labors to deal with and defend in the second half of this chapter. Just a casual reading of this chapter leaves many Christians puzzled about what Paul is really talking about, but I hope to make that clear this morning. Now, some background is necessary to understand what Paul is saying in this chapter that would otherwise be difficult. And I suppose that's why we have ministers who are supposed to dig into all this and to study it and to try to make it clear. But let's look at some of the background this morning. As you know, Paul had preached in Corinth for 18 months, a year and a half, in his first missionary journey to that great city in southern Greece. Now, in his second missionary journey, he comes back to Ephesus, which is a city there in the western part of Asia on the Aegean Sea. He comes to Ephesus, and while he's there, he has a plan to go back to Corinth and visit the church there. And he speaks of that intention in verse 15. If you have a Bible, you can follow this more clearly. He says, "In this confidence, I was minded to come to you before." And what he means is, instead of going the usual way around and visiting the churches that he had fathered in northern Greece and working his way down to Corinth in the south, his plan was to go directly from Ephesus and sail across the Aegean Sea and visit the Corinthians first, where he had preached for a year and a half, and then go north to visit all these other churches, and then come south again and pay them a second visit so that they might have what he says here is a second benefit. And then, he says in verse 16, to pass by you into Macedonia, meaning after he had sailed directly over the sea, the Aegean Sea, to visit them in Corinth, then he would pass into Macedonia and then come again out of Macedonia, moving south again to you, and then finally to be brought from there, he would sail back to Judea and complete his second missionary journey. That was his plan. And we'll talk about some more about that as we go along here. However, by the time on this second journey that he writes his first letter to the Corinthians and hears about all the problems that were in that church that we mentioned a few weeks ago, by the time he writes that first letter, he had obviously changed his mind about giving them two visits. The plan to sail directly to Corinth, visit with them, then go north to the Philippian and other churches that were up there, and then back again. That plan had changed, as is made clear in his at the close of his first epistle in chapter 16, verse 5, when he says, "Now I will come to you when I shall pass through Macedonia." In other words, he's going to visit those churches first in Macedonia, in Thessalonica, and Philippi, and Berea, and some of these others, and work his way south from Macedonia down to see them. Now, when this word of this change got back to the Corinthians, his adversaries used it against him. They said, Paul is not a man of his word. He tells us in verse 17, if you'll look there, that they accused him of lightness. That is to say, breaking his promise. That's the sense of the Greek word translated lightness there. In other words, saying one thing and doing another. He's sort of a double-minded person. You can't really depend on what he says. There are all kinds of hidden meanings in what he says. And not only that, but they charged him that his changes of mind proceeded from corrupt principles within him. Because he says in the second part of verse 17, the things that I purpose, my original intention to come to see you, to give you a double benefit or a double visit, do I purpose according to the flesh that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay, that with me there's uncertainty, there's double-mindedness, because I'm simply looking out for Paul. It's all a fleshly ambition that my changes of mind proceed from corrupt principles. And as I mentioned earlier, because of what his adversaries were saying, they said, look, the preaching of such a man cannot be trusted either. In other words, the truth and integrity of his whole ministry among the Corinthians was called into question. Wouldn't you say that was a pretty hard burden for the Apostle Paul to bear? And so, in verses 18 through 22, which I'm not going to deal with today, he defends his ministry, the integrity of his preaching among them. And we're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week. But we're just going to look at his defense this morning against the charge of not keeping his word and of not being a dependable person and of really not having personal integrity, which is bad enough in itself. Now, beginning at verse 12, Paul defends himself, and there are two parts. One is Paul's personal defense, and the second part, which we're going to look at next week in verses 18 through 22, is his defense of his preaching, the integrity of his preaching in their midst. But today we're just going to look at the way Paul defends his person, and I think you're going to find that it has a lot to teach us. And really, his defense, beginning at verse 12, has really three parts. First is a self-witness to himself. In other words, what Paul believed about himself and what he could say he believed and knew about himself. And the second part is an appeal to the Corinthians' knowledge of him. And third, and you might think it's strange that it comes last, is a statement of the facts and why he had changed his mind. Now, the apostle begins his defense with the witness of his own conscience. He says there in verse 12, "Our rejoicing in this is the testimony of our conscience. Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in sincerity and godly, in simplicity and godly sincerity, and not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you." So he says, my conscience is clear in this. I know me. I know that I have simplicity. We'll talk about that in a second. And I know that I have a godly sincerity, and that that is the way I've conducted myself, not only toward you, but toward everyone else, non-believer and believer alike. And there are two things, essentially, that his conscience bears witness to, and I think we can spend a moment on each one. First of all, of simplicity. That is to say that he had been very simple and plain in all of his conduct toward them and in all of his speaking. The Greek word there translated simplicity, and I don't know what it is if you have a different version other than the King James. But the Greek word here means uncomplicated, simple, frank, direct, not capable of a double meaning. In chapter 11, he speaks about the simplicity which is in Christ. There's nothing complicated about the way of salvation. It's very simple. You can't make any mistake about it. That's the way I preached Christ, in a simple way. And Paul says, my conscience bears witness to the fact that I have spoken to you and live my life in simplicity. And there again, I think associated with that is his defense, the question that he puts to them in verse 17, when I was thus minded, did I use lightness? Did I use lightness? In other words, did I break my promise? Did I speak in such a way? Lightness is saying one thing and doing another. He's saying my conscience bears witness that none of these things apply to me. Associated with the idea of simplicity here is the fact that his conscience bore witness to the fact that nothing that he ever said had a double meaning. And that's clear in verse 13, where he says, we write none other things unto you than that which ye read or acknowledge. In other words, the plain sense of my writing to you, and he'd already written one epistle, the plain sense, as you understand it, that's exactly what I mean. There's no hidden meaning that's there. No duplicity. That the thing that you read or acknowledge, in other words, we write, we only write that which you understand. We don't have any other meaning or intention than what we write. And I trust that you will acknowledge that to the very end, because Paul is saying, if you don't hold fast to the words of my teaching, your very soul is in danger. And later, you know, we are made partakers of Christ only if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. So that gets us into perseverance. But Paul knew all about this. Oh, I trust that you will believe until the very end that what you got out of my epistle was exactly what I meant. Because I am simple in that sense. Plain and direct. There's no hidden meaning. There's no subtlety. There's no craft at all. I wonder if we conduct our lives that way, all of our writing and speaking, is it characterized with simplicity? Now notice he says also his conscience bears witness to his personal, godly sincerity. Sincerity. That means sincerity is truth in the inward parts, in the Bible's language. Truth down inside of you. You're a sincere person. Paul is going to write to the Ephesians later and talk about the Christian armor in chapter 6 with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preaching of the gospel and so on, or the preparation of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. But in that list of the Christian's armor, there is a belt of truth. And that's not truth in the objective sense, that this or that doctrine or thing is true. It's inward truth or sincerity. And it is that piece of the ancient armor that held everything else together. All the other pieces came together in that girdle or belt of which is truth in the inward parts or sincerity. Now you'd think a lot of people would be sincere. The truth is, it is a very rare grace. It is a very rare thing. It doesn't come naturally for sinners. Real sincerity that Paul is talking about here. In fact, do you remember when Jesus first began his public ministry that they came to Nathanael and they said, hey, come see this man. Come see him. The Messiah from Nazareth. He said, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. They said, come and see anyway. And so he comes toward Jesus and Jesus sees him coming. Never met him. but sees right into the depth of his soul, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, there is no pretense. He is on the outside and in his speech what he is deep inside, and he's that way all the time. Behold, here's one out of thousands, an Israelite, a church member, in whom there is real sincerity." David was such a man. The Bible calls it a perfect heart. It doesn't mean sinless, you never do anything wrong, but God knew that David was a sincere person. Through and through, he had truth down within that showed itself in all of his speaking and all of his carriage to other people. And notice here, Paul says, "My conscience bears witness that I have a godly sincerity." That means a sincerity that comes from the Holy Spirit, who is within me, who has changed my heart. And not only in that sense, but preeminently a sincerity that is directed, first of all, toward God. And you can never be a sincere person, really, until you are first sincere and open with God. How many of us can say this morning that we are sincere in dealing with God? That means that when you pray, you just don't throw up words, but you think about the all-seeing, all-knowing, infinite, holy God who has the power to cast soul and body in hell. And you invite him to witness all of your thoughts and motives, the things that no one else can see, and even you may have trouble in understanding. And you know, David prays so beautifully in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, the deepest part of me." As if David is saying here, even I am limited in what I can see of what I really am deep down inside. But Lord, I want to know. I don't want any secrets there. "Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me." That's sincerity. It is inviting God to behold you through and through, the holy God. And when you can get sincere in dealing with God, you can then be transparent dealing with other people. And Paul says, "My conscience bears witness, dear Corinthians, that I have, by God's grace, a godly sincerity. Not only am I simple, I'm plain, direct. I don't have any secret meaning, any double meaning, like the politicians do so commonly in our day, but it's right out there in front. That's where I stand. That's what I believe. That's what I mean. That's what I purpose." Are you a sincere person? You could read the works of men like William Gurnall, who was one of the great Anglican 17th century Puritans, and he's got about 110 pages on the grace of sincerity and how you can know if you are really a sincere person. You might be surprised in reading it. But God places tremendous emphasis on that. Truth in the inward parts. So there's simplicity and godly sincerity, and these motives are the very opposite of fleshly wisdom. Now notice how he contrasts his simplicity and godly sincerity. He says, "Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God we have had our conversation," meaning our manner of life, our conduct toward you, and so on. In other words, the simplicity of his approach, the godly sincerity of his life, did not proceed from some fleshly wisdom. It's not the kind of outward truth and presumed sincerity that the world talks about. But it's not from the flesh. not from principles of self-interest or expediency because I want to move you this way or this way, which is so common. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. In other words, what I am, this simplicity to which my conscience bears witness and my transparency, my sincerity toward God proceeds from the grace of God, a new principle, not from that old Adamic nature, that sinful nature with which you and I come into the world, but it comes from God's grace. And Paul says, my rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that this has been the whole manner of my conduct toward you. So he begins there. Now next, Paul appeals to their knowledge of him. And this he does in verse 14 when he says, as also, in other words, verse 12, the witness of his conscience. Verse 13, again, what I write to you, what you understand is exactly what I mean. There's no hidden meaning. As also ye have acknowledged us in part. Now, that doesn't mean that to some extent you've acknowledged me to be a sincere person. What that means, part in part, means part of you. So he's writing to all the Corinthians, and he's saying, first of all, this is what I am as Paul, and part of you acknowledge this. I know that part of you, a good many of you, believe my own testimony concerning myself about my sincerity. That we, meaning Paul and Timothy, are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So here he appeals to the knowledge of the faithful ones in Corinth who rejoiced in him, who had confidence in his ministry. Do you see that? He's saying, this is what I believe about myself, and part of you, a good many of you have acknowledged this and know this, and you have confidence in my ministry, and rejoice in me, and I in you. You know this to be true. Now, all the Corinthians are going to read this letter, but he specifically addresses here those who had confidence in him. They were the ones who needed to be reassured. Because he doesn't address those that think he's corrupt and carnal and not to be trusted. Yes, those people in their charges, his adversaries, could influence the others who were supportive, you see. And so Paul appeals to those that deep in their hearts know him, and he does that to prevent them from being subverted by others. How many of you have ever seen a church fight where a minority infected a whole congregation with their views, and many that were sound got swept away? This is what Paul is trying to prevent here in addressing those who were supportive of his ministry. So he appeals to their own knowledge of him. And you see here at once how important it is to build a reputation all your life on integrity. That in whatever you do, in your business, in your family relationships, in the church, everywhere you go with your neighbors, that you are outwardly what you are inwardly. Without pretense, you're honest, you're true, straightforward, simple in your speech. And to build that reputation, because you may need it someday when your integrity is called into question. It's a sad thing when a minister undergoes charges like this, and I know I've witnessed things like this in my own life, and he can't appeal to the congregation or to a past congregation that they know him to be otherwise. Well, let's go on here to one more point. Finally, the apostle calls attention to the facts of the case. You see the way he proceeds here. First, my conscience tells me this about me. Second, many of you, the greater part of you, know who I am, that I'm not a double-minded person. And finally, here are the facts. And he does that in verses 15 and 16. And in this confidence, meaning in the confidence that, as he says before in verse 14, that we are your rejoicing, in the confidence that I know you rejoice in me and believe in me, in this confidence I was minded to come unto you, before going on to Macedonia. In other words, when I was of a mind to pay you a double visit and to come, isn't this amazing that these adversaries had blown up a relatively small thing to the place that his whole character was called into question and the integrity of his ministry? Have you ever seen that before? So here, this great man of God with so many burdens and who had suffered so much has to get down to the facts. In other words, I wasn't afraid to come to you when I purposed to visit you first and then go on to Macedonia and come back again, as he says in verse 16, and pay you a second benefit. That is the pleasure of having me there to preach and to visit with you for a second time. Because I came in this confidence, I knew that I would be well received. And so his plan was even, not only did he know they'd be glad to see him, but he's saying here, I was happy to work something out so that you could have a second benefit or a second visit. And then to go on to Macedonia, and then to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and finally, after a second visit, to leave. So the idea is, he was not afraid of the Corinthians. He had nothing to hide. He expected to be warmly received by them. Well, why then did he change his mind? And he gives the answer in verse 23. He says, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not to Corinth. In other words, the changing of his mind was not because he was afraid of them, because he had something to hide, but because he wanted to spare them. And what he wanted to spare them was pain. He wanted to spare them the rod of discipline of his apostolic power. That's why he changed his mind. To spare them pain. The pain of his apostolic power. You know, the apostles had unique powers that were given them by Christ as unique agents to establish his church in the world. They were given supernatural powers. He speaks about the signs of an apostle. You remember Ananias and Sapphira who lied to Peter. And Peter, in effect, laid them to rest in the grave. They fell dead at his feet. The apostles had great powers. And Paul wanted to spare the Corinthian church of the pain of his coming in their midst and dealing with those that were out of hand. And we won't go into all of the abuses now, but he speaks of this power that he had in his first epistle in writing to them, where he deals with all of the problems in this church. In chapter 4, verse 21, he talks about those that are causing all this trouble, those that are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, he says there. And then he goes, what will ye, verse 21, shall I come to you with a rod or in love and meekness? In other words, Paul is saying, if I were to come to you right now, I would come with a rod in my hand, but I don't want to come. I love you. I don't want to come and exercise that power. I wanted to give you time to reflect upon everything in this first letter that I wrote. Time for you to think about it, to give it consideration. Time to come to a better mind about things. Time to come to repentance. Because one of the problems in the church was they were questioning his apostolic authority. And there were all kinds of divisions and so on in their midst. This was the reason. This was why he had changed his mind. Now, was there any evidence the Corinthians could look at to verify why he had changed his mind, that it was indeed to spare them? No. And so what does he do? He performs an oath. Notice what he says here. I call God for a record upon my soul. I call upon the infinite, all-seeing God to look into my soul and to judge me if this is not the reason I changed my mind. He calls God to witness the truthfulness of his words. And that's why the book of Hebrews says, chapter 6, an oath for confirmation is the end of all strife. That should settle it. And you know, a society can only crumble if the truth under a sworn oath cannot be depended on. No society can hold together if a man cannot be believed upon taking an oath before God Almighty, calling the God of truth to witness the truthfulness of what he says, and in effect calling God to judge him, to destroy him, if he speaks not the truth in every word. God is a God of truth. There's no deceit in him. There's no deception. There's no shadow of turning in him. And therefore, we are sinners because we are the opposite. We are full of manipulation, self-interest. By nature, our principles are corrupt, and we are not truthful. How many of you have found out that little children don't have to be taught to lie? Lying comes very naturally to them. Why? Because they're sinners. But God is a God of truth. Insincerity is a form of untruth, and it is a sin against God. So when you call God to witness, to look into your words, and to see and observe the truth of them, that's a serious thing. And no society can hold together. I wonder how many people take oaths in courts of law today and lie under oath. I think it's pretty common now, isn't it? Isn't that an awful thing? How can our society hold together if men cannot be depended upon to tell the truth? Paul's saying, look, there's no evidence that this is why I changed my mind, but I call God for a record upon my eternal soul. I swear before Almighty God to end all dispute. These are the facts. This is why I changed my mind. And if there's some there in that church that want to believe that I would be so deceitful and so foolish as to swear before the God of truth and call him to destroy my soul only to tell a lie, then you'll have to believe that. Now, are you asking this morning, what is there here for me this morning? That's an interesting story, Pastor, on the Apostle Paul. It's a good Bible lesson. I've learned some things about truth, but what does it really say to me? Well, I think there's comfort here for those whose integrity has been maligned. Have you ever had to bear that cross? You know that you can say about yourself what Paul says about himself. But there are those that don't believe. They think that you are a crooked person, that you don't keep your word, that your principles are fleshly and corrupt. But consider this great man of God who had to bear the same cross. You're in good company. You're in good company. It's a cross the Lord has called you to bear. And there's one even greater that you can consider, and that is the Lord Jesus Himself. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the inspired writer says to a suffering church, consider Him, Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. He was accused of being a liar and a deceiver, a blasphemer. He endured it all. And the Bible says, consider Him the forerunner who got to glory through the full contradiction of sinners against Himself. Consider Him lest ye be wearied and faint under all the criticisms, the unjust criticisms of your adversaries. And if you're a Christian this morning, a true Christian, I know you've got adversaries. You must, all that live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. And it might be in the form of somebody questioning whether you are a person of integrity, whether you keep your word, whether you say one thing and do another, whether you are really a sincere person and are to be believed. The Lord knows your suffering, and He will bring you through, just as He brought the Apostle Paul through. But God gives these heavy crosses to His people. Jesus does. He said, count the cost. If you're going to follow Me, you're going to endure the same thing. Beware when all men speak well of you. It's a hard thing to have your integrity questioned. But consider Paul, who had to endure this, and our Lord Himself. Now, second, I would say to you this morning that the Apostle Paul provides an example for us in two ways. And the first way, you know, the apostles, in all that they said and wrote and did, are examples for believers. Paul says, be followers of us. Be like Me. I'm a sinner like everyone else, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Be followers of Me. And here he is an example of the way he handles this charge. And he teaches us how to deal with attacks on our honesty. And it may happen to some of you. And remember how Paul deals with this here, how he deals with these attacks. First of all, he speaks directly about the witness of his own conscience. This is what my conscience witnesses about me, that I am simple, plain, direct. There's no double meaning, no lightness. I don't say one thing and then change my mind and do another. My conscience bears witness that I have a sincerity that is toward God and toward men. There's nothing false in me. I have truth through and through. I know I am. This is what my conscience tells me. He begins there. And then he appeals to those who know his manner of life and his sincerity. And third, and last, he starts dealing with the facts. Isn't that interesting? And what's the natural tendency for you and me? I think it would be, hey, you've got the facts wrong. It was not this way, it was this way. But notice how Paul deals with it here. Just the opposite. The facts are not going to do anything to his adversaries. Paul sees the deeper issues. It's not just changing my mind. It's not just that I can't be depended on to follow through and do what I say. But he saw the deeper issues, that his whole integrity was called into question. And that's where he starts. I am true. I am straightforward. I'm a sincere person. I may be a sinner. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He says, I find a constant conflict and struggle against my corrupt nature every day. But I know this. God has given me what we could say in the Hebrew is a perfect heart, a true heart, truth in the inward parts. That's my conscience. That's me. And many of you know that, he says. And by the way, here are the facts. I changed my mind for this reason. If you don't believe that, I call God to judge me right here and now and strike me dead if it's not the truth. That's how he proceeds. It's a good model. Tuck it away. You may need it someday. But I think mostly here, Paul is an example for us as a man of his word. His plain and direct speech flowed out of a heart that was open before God, that was open and sincere before Almighty God. It was a godly sincerity. And here he provides an example for you. Let me ask you this morning, do you make good on your commitments? If you tell somebody you're going to do something, do you break your neck to do it, or do you call them and say, I've been hindered in some way, and you tell them the truth about what hindered you? I want to ask this morning to look into your heart and ask if you speak plainly and directly the truth, that there's no double meaning. You don't say something to kind of stand in the middle so it could be taken either way to protect yourself. That's what sincerity is all about. And most important of all, are you sincere with God? Do you walk every day as in God's sight? Are you sincere with God when you're alone, where no one can see you? Do you invite God to witness all of your, not only your deeds and words, but your very thoughts? When you pray, children, do you ask God to look down into your soul and see all that's there, and you hold nothing back from God? You know, it's a wonderful thing. He's our Heavenly Father who has a blood path of Jesus' blood so that we can come right into His throne room and open up our darkest secrets, things, the blackest things in our lives that maybe we wouldn't even say to a parent or to a spouse, a husband or wife. You can say that to God. Do you invite God to look at your whole soul and what you don't know of yourself, to ask God to show you what you really are and to eliminate all deceit and falsehood so that you can say, my conscience bears me witness by God's grace that my manner is simple, direct, plain, and that I have sincerity toward God. And because I'm sincere with Him, I'm transparent to everybody else. Look at me, listen to me, that's what I am. I'm nothing else. There's nothing hidden back there that you don't know about. What a wonderful thing it'd be to have a political candidate that way, don't you think? Someone has said you cannot get into office, you can't win anything and be straight and sincere today as a politician. Maybe that's why we ought to go back to the old way of drafting people and paying them a small salary and sending them up there to Washington and then bringing them home. You know, Thomas Jefferson couldn't wait to get back to his farm, to get out of that White House and go back to his farm in Virginia. Same way with John Adams, wanted to get back to his home up in New England. He wanted out of there. Well, so much for that. Are you sincere with God? You know, there is a fleshly wisdom Paul talks about that's so common in our day. A kind of, Paul says, my sincerity doesn't come from a fleshly wisdom. There is a kind of sincerity which proceeds from the flesh. It's from the corrupt principles of self-interest and expediency within us. And it might have an appearance of truthfulness and sincerity, but it is not of God. it is not of God's grace. The Christian sincerity comes from deep, the work of the Holy Spirit within, whose fruit is truth in the inward parts. And the only way you can have this godly sincerity, if you don't have it, is to first see the corrupt principles that are at work in your own heart. You know, repentance is more than just saying, yes, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. No, it's coming to sense that not just you've done this and that wrong. Yeah. But it is coming to see that your whole heart is against God, that all of you is defiled from within. You read the chapter on repentance and the confession of faith of the catechisms of the Presbyterian Church, you can see it. It's coming to see that I am sinful, evil, corrupt. The motions of my heart are not pleasing to God. And yes, I'm corrupt and untrue within, but I want to be whole. If God is speaking to you in that way, there is an answer, a remedy in Jesus Christ, who makes all things new. But you have to appeal to Him out of a sense of need with Him. No one's going to ever love Jesus who doesn't see himself a poor, wretched sinner in need of salvation. Lord, Thou desires truth, but I don't have truth in the inward parts. I lack the sincerity. But I want You to make all things new in my life. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the answer. He is the truth itself. And He has said, Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Let us rise for prayer. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we bless Thee for this example. Give strength to those who suffer from their adversaries, especially character assassinations. And uphold each one of us, O Lord. Above all, grant us truth in the inward parts. Grant us this grace of sincerity, godly sincerity, and straightforwardness and plainness dealing with everyone. We would desire to be more sincere, more truthful, not that we would be crude or indiscreet in our words to others and needlessly hurtful, but that in the love of Christ that we would speak the truth, that we would have truth within. And any this morning, O Lord, that are convinced of their need of a Savior, we ask that they may, out of a sense of their own defilement and corrupt principles, may come to the Lord Jesus Christ for pardon and cleansing and renewal by Thy grace. And all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen.